Good morning. This morning we'll be in Galatians 5, and it's somewhat of a continuation of a teaching I did last month on Sunday evening on Galatians 3. Now, many of you were not there, and since I'm building off that lesson, the first part will be a bit of review for those who were. I'll summarize a few key points so we get everyone on the same page and set the stage for the teaching this morning. Now, when Marty asked me what passage I was teaching on this morning, he was surprised when I gave him an entire chapter. Usually men preach through a particular passage. However, I like to look at the big picture, for those who have been in Sunday school with me, and teach major themes that run through Scripture. So that's where we're going this morning. As a brief introduction, this letter is written to the Gentile churches in Galatia that Paul founded during his first missionary journey, his first evangelism crusade, in the region which is now southern Turkey. At the crux of the letter is that the Galatians were being persuaded by certain Jews, false brethren is what Paul calls them, that they must be Jewish in ritual practice in order to continue to be Christians. So I taught this teaching last month, and here's a couple of the review points. The first one, we looked at the book of Galatians as a beautiful illustration of the three covenants God specifically made with the nation of Israel. Each of the covenants has a sign and are ratified by a blood sacrifice. So the first covenant God made with the people who would become Israel was the Abrahamic covenant. The sign is circumcision. And the blood sacrifice is found in Genesis 15, and verse 9 says, "So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the Lord put Abram to sleep, passed through the slain animals, and made an unconditional covenant with himself." The next covenant that God made with Israel is the Mosaic covenant made on Sinai. The sign of that covenant is the Sabbath. And the blood sacrifice is found in Exodus 24, starting in verse 5. This is after Moses received the law. It says, "Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Notice that God made a conditional covenant with the fledgling nation of Israel. It's conditional. It's two-way. The last covenant God made with the nation is the new covenant, which is found in the book of Jeremiah. The sign, and we've taught this in Sunday school, is the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to read that passage a second, I want you to listen carefully. In Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, that's always the easy way to remember it, Jeremiah 31, 31. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The blood And the sign of the new covenant did not come until centuries later. I'll just quote Jesus' words in Luke 22:20. The night before he died, he says, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." That's the blood sacrifice of the new covenant. Now, it's essential to recognize that the only group of people that God ever has made or will make a covenant with is the nation of Israel. He did not make a covenant with the church. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We just read it. Gentiles become spiritually Jewish and are grafted into the covenants with Israel. Paul cautions Gentile believers to not think themselves superior to the Jews. In Romans 11, verses 17 to 21, he says, "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, the root supports you. You will say branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." The Lord is building his church with wild branches of Gentiles grafted into the root of Israel. I can't stress how important it is to thoroughly study the Old Testament and fully appreciate what Christ did and our spiritual Jewish family heritage. So the first summary point, the book of Galatians clearly illustrates the three covenants with Israel. The second point, in Galatians 2:21, there's an Old Testament quote that continually warms my heart. It says, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Where does that verse come from? Habakkuk. Very good, Marie. I can see when people move their mouths. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And when you look at the context, this is God speaking. The righteous will live by his faith. This is such a key phrase that the New Testament writers repeat this exact quotation in three separate epistles. And it seems that a different word seems to be emphasized each time it's used. Paul uses it in Romans, where the emphasis seems to be on the word just. Romans is all about justification by faith. The author of Hebrews uses it in Hebrews 10:38, where the emphasis seems to be on the word faith. This is right before Hebrews 11, which is known as the hall of faith. These men walk by faith. In Galatians 3:11, the emphasis seems to be on the word live. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. Galatians is about the liberty we have in Christ to live freely without the burden of ritual observances. Now, I think it's amazing how the Holy Spirit has worked on getting a consistent theme out of the preaching here at Grace Church with different men. Craig Hurdy has been teaching on the book of Hebrews on a regular basis for over a year. Paul Moran did an incredible teaching a couple weeks ago from the book of Romans. And now we have a consistent theme with this lesson on Galatians. Each of these epistles show that salvation and sanctification are both based on faith, not works. So you can sum up Paul's teaching, that is Paul Moran's teaching, in Romans 7, from Galatians 2:19. It's a consistent message. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." The law did not die. The law was and still is perfect and glorious, yet impossible to keep. We die to the idea that keeping the law makes us right with a holy God. in Galatians 3, it clearly shows that the intent of the law is to lead us to Christ. It says in Galatians 3, 23 to 25, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the fate which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was never meant to make us righteous. The law was put in place to show how unrighteous we are and to drive us to believe in the only provision God made to fulfill the law, the perfect sacrifice of his son. God's moral law becomes written on our hearts in the new covenant and is still our tutor in a sense because we have an increased sensitivity to it. This causes us to confess our sins and drives us back into the arms of Christ. 1 John 1:9, I'm sure many of you know this. If we confess our sins, he's talking to believers. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's what Paul talked about a couple weeks ago about auditing a class where you've already passed. You can freely go to the professor and say, I don't understand. Can you explain this to me? And he will. So the book of Galatians deals with Christian living by faith with God's moral law written on their hearts without the need to keep ritual observances. Now, the last review point for the teaching I did last month is about Paul stressing the importance of the crucifixion as the central theme of the gospel in the book of Galatians. We learned in Galatians 1 that this is not just any gospel. This is the gospel Paul personally learned from the risen, crucified Christ. Paul taught the Galatian churches this divine revelation in his first missionary journey, and he was very firm with them when they started turning away to false teachers. In Galatians 3, Paul teaches that the Abrahamic covenant is available to all who believe, but it has to be through the crucified Christ. We saw something very interesting in Galatians 3, verses 6 to 8. You may want to turn there. It says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Paul specifically mentions the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians 3, 6, and 7. But look closely at the end of verse 8. It says, all the nations will be blessed in you. Then Paul goes on to make a big deal about a singular word versus a plural word in Galatians 3:16, where he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now this phrase, where he mentions the word seed, and does not occur any time in the Abrahamic covenant that is mentioned in Genesis 12, first time, 15, and 17. Doesn't say that, the whole issue of seed and seeds. We learn that the promise to bless the nations through the seed comes from Genesis 22, where Abraham was about to slay Isaac when God intervened and provided a substitutionary sacrifice of a ram. Then God speaks in Genesis 22 and makes this amazing promise. He says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the sea, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's where that quote comes from. Now, Galatians 3:8 says, God preached the gospel to Abraham. When you look at the location where this promise was made, you realize it was on Mount Moriah, on Calvary. The blessing to the nations would come through the God-man, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, who God would provide as a substitutionary sacrifice on that same mountain thousands of years later. God allowed Abraham to spare his own only son, but he did not spare his only son on that mountain. So the cross, the crucifixion, is at the heart of the gospel, the Abrahamic covenant, and the book of Galatians. Those are the three points I wanted to bring up in the teaching last month. So they are, Galatians clearly illustrates the three covenants God made with Israel, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the New Covenant. Galatians is about living by faith. And the cross is at the heart of the fulfillment of these covenants and Christian living. Okay? So I want you to keep these points in mind as we read Galatians 5, if you would turn there. I also want you to keep this passage in mind as well. It's Galatians 2:20-21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So we're going to turn to Galatians 5. And we're going to read the whole chapter, 24 verses. Galatians 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now you see why I wanted you to keep Galatians 2:20 in mind. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The Spirit lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, one of the central themes of the book of Galatians and the book of Romans is the battle of the flesh versus the spirit and the life of the believer. We still live in the flesh, yet how do we have victory? Now, there's a lot written on this topic. Two very helpful works I found are one called The New Nature by Dr. Reynold Showers, who I've met on several occasions when Shelley and I have been up at Word of Life. Wonderful man. Now, this is an excellent understanding of Romans 6 to 8, and it describes the master-slave relationship in the believer's life. Before salvation, we were slaves to sin. No matter how hard we tried, sin always won. Sin was our master. The Mosaic Covenant showed us how far we are from God's holy law and provided a temporary means for the nation of Israel to reconcile the individual to God through a sacrificial system. This war that's going on, we always lost. We had no power in our own strength to combat our sinful nature. Now, the new covenant with the Holy Spirit taking root in the believer now causes the master-slave relationship to change. The Holy Spirit becomes the master, even though our sin nature is still present in our life. We now have the power over sin, though we do not always exercise it completely. We have the power not to sin, whereas before, the only thing we could do was sin. Christian maturity is learning how to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with our sin nature. Now, the other author I'm indebted to is Watchman Nee. Has anybody ever heard of him? Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee, Chiosheng, and I know we have some Chinese visitors here today, so excuse me if my pronunciation is bad. But he lived from 1903 to 1972. He was a Chinese church leader and a Christian teacher who worked in China during the 20th century. In 1922, he initiated a church meetings in Fushao that may be considered the beginning of the local churches there. During his 30 years that he was ministering, Nee published many books expounding the Bible. He established churches in China and held conferences to train Bible students and church workers. Now, near and dear to my heart, his personal library encompassed over 3,000 titles on church history, spiritual growth, and Bible commentary. And he became intimately familiar with the Bible through diligent study using many different methods. In the early days of his ministry, he is said to have spent one-third of his income on personal needs, one-third to assist others, and the remaining third on spiritual books. He was known for his ability to select, comprehend, discern, and memorize relevant material and grasp and retain the main points of a book while reading. Following the Communist Revolution, Nee was persecuted and imprisoned for his faith and spent the last 20 years of his life in prison. Okay. And that's from the very authoritative source of Wikipedia. Okay. He wrote a three-volume book that was published as The Spiritual Man in 1928. I have a copy of the 1968 reprint of it, and I'll share many of his ideas as we dig deeper into the concept of the flesh. So here's the fourth summary point I want you to keep in mind. The book of Galatians is about dealing with the flesh. Now, in Hebrew, the word flesh is basar, and in Greek it's the word sarx. But the context is extremely important to understanding its meaning. There are basically four ways the Bible defines the flesh. Definition number one, the flesh is applied to the soft part of the human body composed of tissue, bones, and blood. All right, flesh is that part of the body through which we sense the world around us. In Genesis 2, God takes a rib from Adam and closes the flesh around it to make a woman. And as Genesis 2:23 says, the man said, that's Adam, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Men and women, by very nature, by birth, are flesh. spirits do not have flesh. Luke 24:38, after the resurrected Christ appears to the apostles, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Spirits do not have flesh. Now, second way the Bible uses flesh, it's applied to the human body, whether living or dead, to the entire person. The Lord Jesus was fully man, and therefore fully flesh. In John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." Okay, it's fully man. Third way the Bible uses the word flesh, it applies to the totality of mankind. In Genesis 6:12-13, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." In Luke 3, John the Baptist quotes Isaiah 40, and he says, "And all flesh will see the salvation of God." All mankind. So flesh can refer to one individual person, blood and tissue, bones, and all of mankind. But the fourth way the Bible uses flesh is that it defines all that an unregenerate person is. Sometimes the Bible will use the term fleshly. We might use the word carnal or the term depraved. All right? We need to understand this definition of the flesh to be able to grasp what Galatians is teaching. The flesh is that human disposition which is naturally against God. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Our natural tendency is to be a child of wrath, fleshly. And we've already established that men and women are born of flesh, and we can't be anything else. John 3:5-6, it says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." We are flesh by definition. We can't be anything else but flesh. Now, what are the deeds of the flesh? There's two basic kinds of fleshly acts. There's the unrighteous deeds of the flesh and the self-righteous deeds of the flesh. Now, note that Scripture never treats the flesh merely as a lawbreaker. The fleshly sometimes exert all their strength to observe the law. There are many law-abiding, Scripture-quoting, church-going people who are fleshly. Galatians 2:15-16, it says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that you may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." What you do does not make you righteous. Scripture is very clear on that. The law does not justify the flesh. The law does not reform the flesh. The issue is that the fleshly refuse to accept God's way of righteousness. Either they totally rebel against God's commands, those are the unrighteous deeds, or they think they can fulfill his commands without doing it God's way. That's the self-righteous deeds of the flesh. Now, what does God say our flesh is worth? John 6:63. "It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." The flesh is worth nothing. God declares that man's flesh is unchangeable. Romans 8, 5-8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Man thinks he can reform his flesh. Man thinks he can please God by following God's law completely. God declares otherwise. God does not try to alter man's flesh. God declares that the flesh is unreformable and must be put to death. The flesh cannot please God in any matter. The flesh must die. So how do you spell flesh? That's the title of this teaching this morning. The answer is backwards. H-S-E-L-F. Self. The flesh wants to put self first. Then maybe others. Then maybe God. Multiple times from the Mosaic Law to the writings of Paul, the scripture teaches God first, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, others second, and self third. But the flesh reverses the order and puts self first. Okay. So hopefully we have set the groundwork to see these major themes, not only in Galatians 5, but the entire book of Galatians, most of the epistles, and scripture as a whole. Okay. So again, the major themes we're tracing are the three covenants God made with Israel and those who have been grafted into the root, the idea that we live by faith, the centrality of the cross, and the nature of the flesh. So, I'm going to give a commentary rather than a sermon on Galatians 5, which means we're going to read through it like you got the little notes, okay, keeping these four themes in mind, okay? So, Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, this is the master-slave relationship between the spirit and the flesh. Don't let the deeds of the flesh become master to the work of the spirit because you've been set free from the power of sin. We are now able not to sin. This does not mean that we will not sin. It means that we do not have to sin. Speaking personally, when the Lord saved me, there were certain sins I struggled with my entire life. And then suddenly, I didn't have to do that anymore. All right? Okay? That's what it does. Well, it doesn't mean that we're sinless. I always heard that discipleship or Christian growth is, it's not that we're sinless, it's that we sin less. That's what it is. Okay? We're more sensitive to sin. Galatians, now verses 2 to 4, it says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. He says, don't go back to the rituals of the Mosaic covenant and the outward sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul has already explained that the law was a temporary provision God made to drive us to Christ. You are being self-righteous when you try to keep the law, not Christ-righteous. Now, I was a relatively new believer, and I was recalled to Washington, D.C. right after September 11th for 8 months. I was very zealous. Everybody knows I can be kind of passionate kind of guy. And the Lord was dealing with a lot of my unrighteous behavior. Now, I have had somewhat of a lead foot while driving over the years, and I suddenly had a desire to obey the speed limit. So I tried to drive the speed limit at all times on the beltway around D.C. Okay. Now, do you think I always obeyed the speed limit on every residential street or when someone was coming up quickly behind me or if I was late to church? Okay. Or, right? And what if I violated the posted speed limit by even a mile an hour? What was I? A lawbreaker. If I was going to keep the speed limit law, I needed to keep it 100% of the time. That's Paul's point. Try keeping all of the law on your own and not trusting the finished work of Christ. Good luck. All right? Can't do it. Verses 5 to 6. For through the Spirit by faith we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Now the new covenant of the Spirit is at work in us. How do we live? It says there in verse 6, in verse 5, we are living by faith, waiting in hope, and working out our salvation by love of others. The outward sign of circumcision of the flesh means nothing. The outward sign of baptism means nothing if you're not regenerated in Christ. If you haven't been brought up Catholic, many people know Catholics insist on baptizing their children before they have an understanding of what it means. Okay, it means nothing. Okay, just like circumcision means nothing. Okay, if you're not regenerate. Verses 7 and 9, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. Now, this is a repeat of Paul's rebuke of the false teachers that he called out in Galatians 1. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul is warning the Galatians that false doctrine does not come from Christ. False teachers have been attacking the church from within since the beginning and are called out multiple times in Scripture. Anybody hear of the fifth column? Anyone know what that means? Traitors. Well, actually it comes from a military term that they were five columns to assault a town. And they're about to assault this town, and one of the military leaders looked and says, okay, we got four columns here. And they're like, where's the fifth column? He says, it's in the town already. It's within. That's what false teachers are. They're the fifth column. They are weave their way into the body to create dissensions, heresies, all sorts of things. They're already here. You have to be very, very diligent about that. Now, he says in verses 10 through 12, he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. You're not going to follow them. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, what's he saying? Remember that Paul is writing a very strong letter to the Galatians about turning towards false teachers. Last time in Galatians 3, we read from the Phillips translation where Paul opens Galatians 3, and I love this rendering. It says, O you dear idiots of Galatia, who saw Jesus Christ the crucified so plainly? Who is casting a spell over you? Oh, you dear idiots. I just love that. Okay. This is how he was talking to his own people, the people to his children. Now he's even being more forceful with the people who are leading his spiritual children away. The false teachers were saying that Paul preached circumcision. Paul was a circumcised Jew. Jesus was a circumcised Jew. Therefore, to be like Paul and Jesus, all new Gentiles must be circumcised. Make perfect sense, right? Okay. Paul's having none of it. Or as I used to tell my kids, I'm not buying what you're selling. Okay. Now remember, the cross is central to the book of Galatians. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews because their self-righteous deeds of the flesh cannot accept that they have no part in their salvation. Christ bore it all on the cross. The Father is pleased with his Son. The Father cannot be pleased with anyone in the flesh. We just went over that. In verse 12, Paul wishes that those who teach these principles would carry it to the extreme and go beyond circumcision. When he says mutilate themselves, he's talking about castration. If you're going to circumcise yourself, just go all the way. The word actually means cut off. Okay. So from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Paul goes into detail about the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Now we want to look closely at this section in light of everything we learned about the nature of the flesh. Remember how we spell the word flesh? backwards, H self. Okay. So verse 13 to 15. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Just because our sins are forgiven does not give us license to do anything we want. In fact, this is completely contrary to the new covenant. The moral law of God is now written on our hearts. Paul summarizes the law the same way Moses and Jesus did. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's hard to do unrighteous or self-righteous deeds of the flesh if you're concerned about the well-being of your neighbor first. The last section we could spend weeks on and dig deeper into the nature of the flesh and the spirit, but we're just going to go through these quickly to finish, keeping our four major themes in mind. It says in verses 16 to 18, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The Spirit is in complete opposition to the flesh. The Spirit needs to lead, but the flesh has a hard time following. The flesh can no longer do as it pleases. Verse 18 shows the true fulfillment of the new covenant. God's law comes naturally to our new nature, and we do not need to worry about breaking the law because we just keep it. The Mosaic covenant accomplished its job as our tutor to lead us to Christ. We're placing our trust in Christ and letting the Spirit work through us, as opposed to us trying to battle against the Spirit. Now, verse 19 to 21 describes the unrighteous and the self-righteous deeds of the flesh. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger." Now, this one really gets me, because as I'm preparing for this over the last several weeks, what's God working on? My flesh. Outburst of anger. Okay, so I can, just don't think that just because you're a believer, you don't suffer from this. We all do, okay? Anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The key to understanding this section is to look at the last half of verse 21. It says, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Sometimes a believer will fall into these deeds of the flesh. We all do. But it is not their pattern to remain there. However, those who continually practice these things will not inherit. What does that mean? They're not heirs of the promise to Abraham. Which means they don't possess the law of God written on their hearts. And they're actually unbelievers. Or if they're in the church, we call them false converts. They're not heirs, okay? Because they continually practice these things, all right? When you're a possessor of the new covenant, verses 22 to 24 show how the Holy Spirit controls the believer and produces outward fruit. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." But here's the key. Remember we said the flesh must die. We do not put to death our own flesh. We have no power to do so. We are fleshly by nature, and to try to put to death our own flesh is actually a fleshly act within itself. We don't put to death the flesh. Christian living is done by faith. Look closely at verse 24. It says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." Past tense. Remember we read Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. When Christ went to the cross, he did so in his flesh. He was not fleshly, but he was fully flesh. To be in Christ is probably one of the most tremendous sayings in the scriptures, in Christ. To be in Christ means that our flesh went with him and was crucified to the cross with him. Even though we live in the flesh, we have to do so by faith that our flesh was crucified as well. We cannot put to death our own flesh. It's already dead. God declares it dead. Just as Scripture declares that our sins are completely forgiven in Christ, Scripture also declares that our flesh was crucified. Remember, the flesh cannot please God. We must realize that every affection, desire, thought, knowledge, intent, worship, and work of the flesh must go to the cross. So I'll just close with a quote from Watchman Nee, where he writes, "To be crucified with Christ means to accept the curse our Lord accepted. It was not a glorious moment for Christ to be crucified on Calvary. His being hanged on the tree meant his being accursed of God. Consequently, for the flesh to be crucified with the Lord simply implies being accursed with the Lord. As we must receive the finished work of Christ on the cross, so must we enter into the fellowship of the cross. The believer needs to acknowledge that his flesh deserves nothing else than the curse of death. His practical fellowship with the cross begins after he sees the flesh as God sees it. Before the Holy Spirit can take full charge over a person, there first must be the complete committal of his flesh to the cross. Let us pray that we may know what the flesh exactly is and how it must be crucified." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we don't do things in our own strength, Lord. We want to, Paul says, we want to do it, to do the things we want to do, but can't do, and we don't do we can't do the things that we want to do, and we don't do the things we want to do. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, Lord." And the more we look at this, Lord, the more we realize how helpless we truly are without you, without Christ, without the cross, Lord. It's a daily battle in our minds to accept what you have already declared. Help us, Lord, to be quick to confess when your Spirit prompts us to recognize that that we're being fleshly. And pray for every wonderful member of this body, Lord, that you know, this teaching would take root in their hearts, Lord, and that we would all recognize that we have crucified our flesh with Christ and live, you know, with that promise, Lord, and with that confidence that it's already done. Our sins are completely wiped clean. Our flesh is dead, and Lord, but we struggle. And you know what those are, Lord. Your Spirit, you know, tells us that sometimes we don't know what to pray, but the Spirit does, and we're so grateful for that. We ask now your blessing on the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.